How's that? There we go. It's an honour again to be able to come and share the Word of God together. The last time I shared from Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a way of a reminder, is what we call a wisdom psalm. And it served as a gateway really into the rest of the book of Psalms. It served as a gateway to the rest of the Psalter. And in there we saw that there were two ways to live. There was the way of the righteous, then there was the way of the wicked. Psalm 1, if you remember, starts, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And what we saw in Psalm 1 really was about the individual. It was about the blessed man. It was about a personal relationship with God. Today I want to continue going through Psalms, and we'll go to Psalm 2 today as we journey through there. Psalm 1, we saw that not only was it contrasting the righteous man and the sinner, but it also addressed that individual's approach to the Word of God, how they valued and what their response is to the Word of God. Many would say that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are a pair of psalms, that they go together. And while Psalm 1 focused on the individual's relationship with God, Psalm 2 shifts its focus from the individual now and extends its reach. It becomes not only about the individual, it becomes about nations, it becomes global, it becomes more cosmic in its scope. Psalm 2, it's no longer about the Word of God, but rather it's about the incarnate Word himself. It's about Jesus Christ. And as we study Psalm 2, we'll see that it presents a powerful picture of God's authority and the importance of submitting to his rule. This psalm reminds us that despite all the chaos that we see, all the turmoil that's around, God is in control and his plans will ultimately prevail. So let's open the Word of God together as we read Psalm 2. Psalm 2, starting from verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you now. Even as we have said, you are the sovereign one. You are almighty. Father, we thank you for your word. Even now, again, we pray that you would bless up to us. Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak. Speak your words. Speak with clarity. Lord, help me to share your word this morning. Lord, I pray that you would bless your people. Pray, Lord, that we would have open ears and open hearts this morning. And through the preaching of your word, you would be glorified greatly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Psalm 2 is known as what we would call a royal psalm or a messianic psalm. It speaks of the anointed king, the Messiah, whom God has installed as ruler over the earth. Psalm 2, it describes really the historical experience of David as the king of Israel and others like him in his line. And this was most likely written as a coronation psalm to be recited and sung at the crowning of a new king. You'll probably notice in your Bibles there is no author that's been ascribed to the psalm. But we know this is a psalm of David, and we'll see that in a little while. And even though it was written by David, this psalm ultimately finds its complete fulfillment in Jesus Christ. As you can see in your Bible, if you've got an ESV, and most translations would divide this psalm into four stanzas. There's really, as a song, there'd be four verses, but there's four stanzas in here. And what we see in verses 1 to 3 is man's rebellion. We see the raging of the nations in their vain plotting against the Lord and his anointed. In verses 4 to 6, we see God's response. We see the Lord's laughter and his wrathful response to their rebellion. Verses 7 to 9, we see Christ's rule, the Lord's declaration of his son's reign over the nation and his inheritance on the earth. And in verses 10 to 12, the psalm concludes with a call to the rulers and the judges of the earth to serve the Lord with fear and to take refuge in him, lest they perish in the way. So the first point we see is man's rebellion. And verse 1 of Psalm 2 begins with a rhetorical question: why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? And it's a rhetorical question because the psalmist doesn't really expect an answer. The psalmist is expressing rather his amazement and his bewilderment at the nation's rebellion against God and his anointed king. The psalmist is expressing his shock and his dismay at the foolishness of those who oppose God and his appointed ruler, and is calling the reader, the listener, to consider the implications of this rebellion. And what we see in verse 1 is two things. We see hostility and we see the futility. Hostility. Why do the nations rage? Why this fury? This word rage typically refers to furious, violent, rebellious outbursts of emotion. And in Psalm 2, the nations are said to be raging against God and his anointed one, which implies a defiant and a hostile attitude towards God's authority and sovereignty. That word rage, it conveys the idea of tumultuous activity, tumultuous noise, violent disturbance. You can picture a storm and the seas just being tossed and turned, churned up. That's the picture of rage. In Psalm 2, we see that the nations are described as raging against God and his anointed one in their attempt to break free from God's rule and establish their own dominion. So we have hostility. We also have futility. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Why? Do you hear the psalmist is incredulous? It's almost like disbelief. Why would you try this? Not only do we see hostility of the nation's rebellion, but we also see futility. It is in vain. Their rebellion is seen as futile. It's madness. It's a futile, foolish endeavor. The psalmist doesn't just describe the rebellious plot, but he questions it and he concludes it to be pointless. The word vain, he just describes futile activity, one that expends energy without any positive result. Their activity is futile because God is ultimately the one who holds all power and all authority over the earth. It's the ultimate in foolishness. This is like an ant trying to take on an elephant. It's nonsense. It will never happen. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27 says, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back?" No one is the answer. No one can. No one will. We also see there they plot in vain. If you remember from the last time when we looked at Psalm 1, we saw the blessed man who meditated on the law of the Lord. He meditated on it day and night. That word meditate is the same word. To meditate is to utter, to contemplate, to ponder, but it also means to plot. And the righteous man does that. He plots about how he can know the Lord, how he can become more conformed into his image. He plots about how he can live a more righteous life. But the sinner, the rebel, plots about how he can get rid of God, how he can depose him. We see full frontal man's depravity in their plotting. The meditation of the ungodly ultimately leads to folly. In verse 2, we see the rebellious nations planning. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. In this verse, the psalmist describes how the rulers and the kings of the earth, they plot and scheme against God and his anointed. She refers to the coming King Jesus, who will be chosen by God to rule over the nations. That phrase, take counsel together, suggests it's a deliberate, coordinated conspiracy. It's a conspiracy on a global level as the nations join together. It's a cosmic conspiracy. It's cosmic treason. It is cosmic rebellion. And we see this type of rebellion in the Bible, don't we? We heard about Nebuchadnezzar. We know that Genesis 3, the fall, was man's first rebellion against God. It was a conscious decision to knowingly do what was forbidden, and it was the catalyst of all subsequent rebellions. But it's not long after that we see rebellion on a larger scale. You remember the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. We read how the people rebelled against God by trying to build a tower that reached to the heavens. Remember from chapter 9, they were told that they were meant to fill the earth. But here in Genesis 11, it reads, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" Do you hear the rebellion? No, we're not going to do that, lest we be dispersed. They sought to make a name for themselves and assert their own power, their own glory, rather than submitting to God's plans and purposes. The undertaking at Babel is all about human independence. The builders believed that there was no need for God. But the ultimate rebellion is seen in the death of Christ against the Anointed One. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, when the first persecution broke out against the Christians, we're told the apostles Peter and John, after they'd been threatened by the Jerusalem council, returned back to their church to give their report. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, we read, "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." First, we see the authorship, don't we? We read that. "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit." So there we see the authorship of Psalm 2 is David by the Holy Spirit. But what we see is that quotation, that direct reference to Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 has its fulfillment here at this point, really. This is the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm. How? Herod and Pilate, the Jews and Gentiles, coming together to kill the anointed. Jews and the Gentiles and Herod and Pilate weren't best friends. We know that. We read the account in Luke 23 when Jesus was on trial. What did Pilate do? Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. It reads, "And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other." Enemies can put their differences aside, can't they? For what? A greater purpose. What was the greater purpose? The death of the Lord's anointed. What did it take for all these people to become friends with each other? Just a conspiracy to kill Christ. But it didn't stop there. Man has continued in their rebellion to this day. What is the cry of a rebellious man? We see it in verse 3. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." And in this context, bonds and cords represent the authority and sovereignty of God over his creation. The rebellious nations seek to cast off these bonds and to be free and do as they please without regard to God's will or God's commandments. And do you hear the collective voice? Let us. It's the same voice we heard in Genesis 11 when they said, let us build a tower. What do they want to do? They want to burst their bonds. And this is like a picture almost of a yoke that's on a beast. The yoke, the timber beam that goes across the neck, and then the bonds that join it to the beast, and they have cords that control it. Or whether it's just shackles and ropes that are restraining and restricting them, however way you want to look at, they see it as slavery. And rebellious mankind wants to be free from this control, this restraint. They want to rid themselves of God's commandments. We see that in schools. They want to cast off their conscience. They long to rid the world of the true church and its restraint over society. The NLT has an interesting rendering of this verse. It says, let us break their chains, they cry, and free ourselves from slavery to God. That's how rebellious man sees God's control as slavery. But why? Is that not foolish? Because if they only knew who it was, they only knew his love and his goodness and kindness, they wouldn't. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 30 says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's Christ. His yoke is not heavy. It's not something to want to remove. Hosea 11:4 says, I led them with cords of kindness and bands of love. No, the restraints of God are not bad. The restraints of God are loving. The restraints of God are good, and they are for our benefit. They are not something to want to burst. But what does man say? No, we don't like this. We don't want God over us. We don't like these commandments. We don't like these restrictions. We want to do what we want. We want to be free to indulge ourselves in any perversion or licentious behaviour that we choose. There's a good quote. We don't know who says it, but it says, people love God everywhere except on his throne. And that's so true, isn't it? People love God everywhere except on his throne. Because it's from his throne he rules and reigns. As I've mentioned, we've seen evidence of man's continued rebellion in their attempt to rid themselves from God all through history. You only have to look in the last 500 years, even go back even less. Do something when you go home this afternoon. Have a look at what movies there were, even if you go back 50 years ago. Look at the nature of those movies. People would look at them today and go, they're so lame. But we've become so desensitized. I had a whole bunch of things that I was going to share about how bad society has gone, but I don't need to. You know what it's like. You get emails. You read reports. You see the news every night. My goodness, now the news has to go 60 minutes just to fit in all the bad things that are happening. We know the moral decay that is going on around us. That is no surprise. Man is still raging. Man is still trying to burst their bonds from God. And all this rebellion is going on to achieve their freedom. James Montgomery Boyce said this. This is a paradox, of course. As Augustine, Luther, Edwards, Pascal, and others have pointed out, when individuals rebel against God, they don't achieve freedom. They fall into bondage because rebellion is sin, and sin is a tyrant. On the other hand, when men and women submit to God, becoming his slaves, they truly become free. They achieve the ability to fully become the special and unique beings that God created them to be. It's true. Freedom is not found by trying to get rid of God. Freedom is only found when we come to God. How do you react when you see and hear what's going on today? What's your first reaction? Is it anger? Are you fearful? Do you just become discouraged? Let's see what God thinks. Verses 4 to 6, let's hear God's response. The scene changes. It's almost as if the curtain to heaven is peeled back. And now we hear God's response. See what God thinks about their rebellion. He who sits in heaven laughs. God is not taken aback. He's not threatened. He's not panicking. He is not broken out into a sweat. He's not called a crisis meeting. Do you see his position? He is sitting. His position has not changed. He's still seated on his throne. And nothing will ever change that. He is the unmovable one. He is seated and he is sovereign. What's his reaction? He laughs. He simply laughs. And this laughter is not one of amusement. It's not a light-hearted chuckle. The Lord, it says, holds them in derision. This laughter is one of ridicule. It's one of mockery. It's one of contempt. Verse 5, we see that first God laughs and then he speaks. It says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. God has to respond. Many would like to ignore the wrath of God. It makes people feel uncomfortable. And we see that, don't we? Fewer and fewer churches nowadays will openly preach about the wrath of God. Some like to just ignore the teaching, but others flat out deny it. Not sure if you heard about what happened with the Presbyterian Church in America. They were looking at putting together a new hymnal and they wanted to use In Christ Alone. They just didn't like the lyrics too much. They wanted to change. The wrath of God was satisfied to the love of God was magnified. I said it would have a negative effect on the hymnal's ability to form the faith of coming generations. Isn't that crazy? D.A. Carson said this, where God, in his holiness, confronts his image bearers in their rebellion, there must be wrath. Or God is not the jealous God he claims to be, and his holiness is impugned. The price of diluting God's wrath is diminishing God's holiness. End quote. God has to respond to wrath because God is holy, holy, holy. The Lord will not turn a blind eye to this treason. The Lord's laughter will turn to anger. And what will that anger look like? He speaks. Simply speaks. You've had your say. Now, let me tell you what I'm going to do, says the Lord. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You can plot, you can plan all you want, but I have set my king on Zion. It is done. It is already done. Whilst you've been busy plotting, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, seated on his throne. Charles Spurgeon, as only Charles Spurgeon could put it, says, God's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed. So we've heard man speak. We've heard God speak. Now we hear Christ speak. Verse 7. Listen to the voice of the Son, declaring the decree of the Lord, proclaiming his right to be king. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. God has determined it. He has not sought any consultation. This is not up for discussion. There is no vote. There is no referendum. It is simply done. The decree is the eternal plan and purpose that was decreed before the foundation of the world. We agree with the Nicene Creed that says we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten from the Father before all time. And this decree was also part of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. God promised David an eternal dynasty. And he tells David that his offspring would rule forever. And then God says of each of those offspring, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, it says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. So whenever one of David's descendants became a king in Israel on their coronation day, they took on the title Son of God. Here in Psalm 2, Jesus reminds us of that promise. He reminds us of God's decree, today I have begotten you. That is, on this day, the day of your coronation, you are now my son. And this proclamation, we see it is resurrection. at the ascension of the right hand of the Father. Paul quotes Psalm 2 in Acts chapter 13 when he speaks of Christ's resurrection. Acts 13, 32 and 33 says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" That was Jesus' coronation day. He is king, and Jesus wants us to know that for certain. When Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he was claiming to be none other than the King of Israel, God's anointed King. Jesus Christ is our Lord and Saviour. He is the one who has the right to rule. It is God's sovereign decree. It is an eternal decree. It's something that cannot be changed, cannot be thwarted. In verse 8, Christ continues to speak what the Father declared to him. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Ask of me, the Father is saying, I will give all these nations that are in rebellion, I will give them to you. Ask. The Son will possess the nations and he will do with them as he pleases. All the earth will submit to his authority. His rule will extend to all corners of the earth. It will be complete and it will be comprehensive. In verse 9, "See, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Here we see that Jesus, the King of the world, the one whom all the nations belong to, he will crush any that rebel. He will smash them to pieces. I don't know if you've ever been clumsy or dropped plates or done whatever, but that is the picture, isn't it? We don't have pottery here, but you can imagine getting a piece of fine china and a hammer and just smashing it to pieces. That is the picture we get here. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 to 16, we see that picture of Jesus Christ returning. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war, and his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Do you hear that reference back to Psalm 2? He will rule them with a rod of iron. Those who do not bend to Christ will be broken. Christ will rule with a rod of iron. But those who know him, those who've surrendered to him, those who have bowed the knee, know this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords by another name. He is the Good Shepherd And that good shepherd has a rod, not of iron, but a rod of comfort. Leads us to our last point. Verses 10 to 12, we see the sinner's refuge. And finally, the psalmist calls us to worship, to honour, to trust the King. Verse 10 says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." Be wise. In other words, your current actions are foolish. Your current actions are madness. Like the call to wisdom we saw in Psalm 1, the call here is to embrace the wise path that leads to life and avoid the foolish path that leads to death. Be wise. Stop your folly. Be warned, kings and rulers. Take him seriously. Verse 11 we see, "Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling." Serve him with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Give him respect. Give him adoration. Revere him. Rejoice in the fact that Jesus is Lord. Rejoice that Christ is reigning. Stop your resistance. Stop your rebellion. Kiss the Son, in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Kiss the Son. This is not a kiss of introduction. This is not a kiss of affection. This is a kiss of submission. This is a kiss of homage. This is a kiss of surrendering. In ancient times, it was common practice for people, as they surrendered, to come and kiss the feet of a king or conqueror as a sign of submission and loyalty. Therefore, to kiss the Son means to express our love and our loyalty and submission to Jesus. It means to confess him as Lord, obey his commands, follow his example. It means to surrender our will and our desires and our plans to him and to let him reign in our lives. Do you hear the overtones of mercy there? Instead of immediate judgment, the rebellious are offered an opportunity to repent. However, the verse also warns us that if we neglect to kiss the Son, if we refuse to acknowledge his authority, or if we continue to rebel against him, we will face his wrath. And the wrath of God is not something to be taken lightly. It's a terrifying reality that all of us should be aware of. If we persist in our sin and disobedience, we'll be punished. Hebrews 10 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Note the urgency. Do not delay. Stop your rebellion now. Don't put off surrendering any longer. Don't think that you can do it in whenever you're ready, that you can just keep indulging in sin for a little while longer. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, the saying goes. No, today is the day of salvation. Do it now, lest you perish in the way. And we finish with, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." And we've come full circle, haven't we? We started Psalm 1 with, blessed is the man. And now we have, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. These are the bookends, aren't they, of these Psalms? Blessing. What a promise of grace. The psalmist reminds us that those who take refuge in God are blessed. We can find our comfort and our security in serving God and trusting in his sovereignty. We can know that even in the midst of trials and difficulties, God is with us and will protect us. The only refuge for sinners is found in Christ. And even we may think of a hurricane or a cyclone. The only safe place, if you are going to be in there, is in the eye of that storm. Same here. The only refuge for sinners is found in Christ. In Christ alone, our hope is found. Nowhere else. Not in works, no other religion. In Christ and in Christ alone, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no one else, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Those who defy God will be broken, but those who trust in him will be blessed. And the psalmist here leaves the choice with everyone: broken or blessed? Broken or blessed? Which are you going to be? Broken or blessed? If you know Christ Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, you will be blessed. If you do not know Christ as your Lord and Saviour, you will be broken. Be sure of that. Be sure of that. If you do not know him, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. If you bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, if you kiss him, if you kiss his feet, kiss his hands, you will see wounds in there. Wounds that he bore as he went to the cross to save rebels, to save those who were at enmity with him. Wounds of love. And when you look up at him, you won't see eyes that are a flame of fire. You will see eyes that love those who come to him. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. But if you know Christ, you will be blessed. And this psalm should be a comfort to you as we see the world doing things that we just didn't even think would be imaginable years and years ago. This psalm should be a comfort. This should help us see things from God's perspective. No matter what is going on, no matter how much man continues to rage, no matter how much man tries to burst the bonds and the cords from God, there is no cause for alarm. Psalm 2 reminds us that God is in control. God is seated on his throne. Christ is at his right hand, and God will triumph over his enemies. And all we need to do is not run around having action plans. We need to do what it says in Acts 4:29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. That's all we need to do, beloved. Just continue to speak the word with boldness. It's the word and it is prayer that only are our tools and our weapons in this world, nothing else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your great grace. We thank you that these words in Psalm 2 should be of comfort to us. These are days of such activity, such days where we see so many things going on, and we can be in one sense anxious and fearful and afraid. We can be scared about what we see. We can be angry. But there is no need, because we know that you are sovereign over all. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the hope and the comfort of Psalm 2. Lord, we just pray that we can continue to have boldness in speaking your word. Lord, forgive us for the times where we don't. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us to find boldness, help us to find confidence, help us to declare your word boldly, even as those try to rebel. Help us to love them. Help us to pray for them. Help us to be a light in this dark world. Lord, help us to proclaim you and you alone. Lord, we do thank you for this time. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We do pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen.